age-appropriate Bible lesson. If you have kids ages 4 to 2nd grade and they want to go out right now, they'll come back in towards the end of the sermon, but they'll have an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So if you want to, for your kid, and you want to go out for that, you're welcome to go. Friends, my name is Matt Lourish, the senior pastor here at Northside Church, and we're glad that you have joined us this afternoon. I want to invite you to meet me in Genesis 37. Genesis 37 is where we're going to be, and let me give you a quick, and it's where we're going to be. We're picking back up in the book of Genesis. We were in Genesis two summers ago, and we were in Genesis last summer, and we stopped in Genesis 36, and today we begin back. So we pick up the story of Genesis with chapter 37. So turn there with me. I know it's been a while. But invite you to join me there. A very quick refresher. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it's the story of this first family that we're picking up in 12 to 50. It starts with Abraham in Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, and he leaves his father's house and goes to a place that he doesn't know, and he follows God's call into that place. He has a child named Isaac, who's the child of promise after a long time of wanting to have a son with his wife, Sarah. That Isaac ends up having two kids, Jacob and Esau. And we pick up here in Genesis 37 with the life of Jacob. And the promise is running now through Jacob's line. Jacob has 12 kids. We're going to find out 12 sons here. And we're going to pick up primarily in the next 13 chapters with the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph. And so let me pray for us. And there's a lot of text, but we're gonna read the first part, and then we're going to read the rest as we go through the chapter together. But I want to invite you and just say, this is, if you're here and you're a believer, this is like our origin story, right? I mean, this is our first family. And some of this is just, it's like opening up, like going up into your grandmother's attic and finding some stuff and realizing like, oh, this is where we came from. You know, and open it up. And it's not like, sometimes it's hard to read, right? Sometimes we don't understand it all, but it's important. It's telling us who we are and where we came from. So let's pray and dive into this scripture. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Genesis. We're thankful that Moses had the opportunity to write it down for this group of people that were wandering in the desert, and that Lord, it was telling them who they were, where they came from, and Lord, it's meant to speak to us today. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, this passage would speak to every single person in this room. God, we know we came in many different postures. Lord, some of us are excited to be here. Some of us don't want to be here at all. And some of us are in between. Father, we pray and ask for your Spirit to be at work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Genesis 37. I'm going to read first verses 1 to 11. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So in the verses we just read, verses 1 through 11, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk through this passage as quickly as we can, and then I've got three reflection questions for us at the end. So what we pick up in verses 1 through 11 at the start here is that we capture a little bit of Jacob's favoritism for his son Jacob, right? This is not how to parent. Joseph is 17 years old, and there are four things that we see here in these first 11 verses that are ways in which he doesn't get off on a good foot, right? So four things happen. Verse 2, Joseph tattled on his brothers. Not good. Verse 3 and 4, Jacob bestowed a fancy royal robe on Joseph, something he didn't do for any of the other sons. And then verses 5 through 11, we read of two different dreams that Joseph had that he then said, that basically said he was, that sort of made him the man, right? At 17, as the young buck here, he's like, "Hey, y'all are going to bow down to me. That's what my dream said." And then, like, they didn't like the first one. It's like, "You're going to like the sequel. I had another one of those dreams, you know, and you're going to bow down." So they didn't like that. It's not going well right now. Was this family functional or dysfunctional?
Dysfunctional.
Pretty dysfunctional, right? And part of it was Jacob had kids by four different women, right? Only one of whom he really, truly loved, and he loved her kids more than the others. And by verse 11, Joseph had a significant PR problem, right? His approval ratings with his brothers were at a record low. We can summarize verses 1 through 11 and say that the brothers hated Joseph. Who hated Joseph?
Brothers.
The brothers. Next, in verses 12 to 24, we're going to see that the brothers conspired against Joseph. The brothers conspired against Joseph. I'll read through it and make some comments as we go along. Verse 12, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel," remember Jacob's other name was Israel, "said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you now to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Now, pause. Probably not a good move, right? For Jacob to send special boy Joseph out to look over and to say whether his brothers were doing a good job, to take out the clipboard to give the brothers a performance review, right? Verse 15, "And a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." Now, what do you think is going to happen when Joseph finds his brothers at Dothan? Kids, what do you think is going to happen? Think it's going to go well for him? Let's find out how they're going to treat Joseph. Verse 18, "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" Oh my. Right? Things went from bad to worse for Joseph here. The brothers were ready to kill Joseph then and there. Verse 21, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him.'" Pause here. We got to remind ourselves who Reuben was. Reuben was the oldest son, and he's the firstborn, the son of Leah, but he wasn't being treated with all the special stuff that should come from being the firstborn. And part of that was in Genesis 35, Reuben he slept with one of Jacob's other wives in an effort to gain power. So Reuben is trying to get back into the good graces of Jacob. We're going to see here. So why did he tell them not to kill Joseph? It wasn't for a good reason. It was for something else. Listen to this. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, dash, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." That was Reuben's angle. He wanted them to like try and kill him, but then Reuben was going to be the savior and take Jacob back, the son that he loved, named Joseph. That's what Reuben was up to. So, verse 23, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it." So the brothers hated Joseph. The brothers conspired against Joseph. And next, the brothers sold Joseph. Verses 25 to 28. "Then they sat down to eat." Pause right there just for a second. You can think about what they just did. I mean, this is terrible, right? They just beat their brother up. They put him in a pit, and then they sat down to eat. You know, they're just like, next, moving on. Incredibly hard hearts. "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." So the brothers had an opportunity to make a buck, and they did. They sold Joseph for 20 shekels, which would have been about 2 years' wages. It's about what that was. So the brothers hated Joseph. The brothers conspired against Joseph. The brothers sold Joseph. And then the brothers lied about Joseph. Verses 29 to 36. We're almost done reading. Stay with me here. Story's almost done. Then we're going to talk about it. "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?'" So Reuben got double-crossed, right? He had hoped to rescue Joseph behind his brothers' backs. Instead, they sold Joseph behind his back. "Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many days. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Good job. That's Genesis 37. Right? That's the whole chapter. That's the story of what happened to Joseph here, of how he went from being a 17-year-old favored son in Jacob's house to being sold into slavery in Egypt. It was only 37 verses, but that was a really big change, right? I want to ask three questions of you this afternoon as we reflect on this passage and what it means for us. So three reflective questions. The first is this: how are you treating your family? How are you treating your family? As we read this text, we should feel the gap, right, between these two things. You know how many times, there's a word that appears 21 times in this chapter. Do you know what it is? Brother. 21 times in these verses, it says the word brother. So we have this familial. What should a brother relationship be like, right? Yeah. Catherine, what should it be like? Friends. A best friends? Yes, Zoe, what should it be like?
Have each other's back.
That's right. That's right. Athena, what would you say?
Make each other safe.
making sure they're safe. So that's exactly right. So all of those things should be there in brother and sister relationships, right? In familial relationships. It should be a place of safety, a place of joy. Not necessarily always a place without conflict. There should have been some conflict with these brothers, right? Somebody should have stood up and said, hey, let's not do this, right? But it should have been this place of safety and joy. And yet what happens is the exact opposite, right? So here's what it should have been, and here's what it was. So far away to think that this is how your family should treat you. And they were talking about killing him and end up selling him into slavery. There's a huge gap there, right? And so here's my question for you. We're gonna get to number two, number three very quickly. But here's my question for you. Where's the gap in your relationships, in your family, between how you should be treating them and how it's actually going? And I want you to think of it in two categories. One is biological family, right? Because that's part of what's going on here. But the other way to think of it is also your spiritual family, your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Where is there a gap between what should be true of these familial relationships and what is actually true? And I know you can't make all of that be right. But my question for you to reflect on is, what is your part? You can't change everything about everybody. You can't change everything about your circumstances. But what is your part? And that's the first question I'd ask you to reflect on. The second is this. Where are you letting bitterness? Can you say bitterness?
Bitterness.
And jealousy. Can you say jealousy?
Jealousy.
Take root in your heart. Where are you letting bitterness and jealousy take root? Friends, what happened with Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37 reminds us of the true nature of sin, doesn't it? What happened was there was something that took root in these guys' hearts, and then it ended up bearing fruit in a way that's unimaginable, right? Sin's like a tornado that comes through your life and leaves it in wreckage. That's what happened to this family. Sin's disastrous. And Jacob's parenting wasn't good here, but I just want to pick up on these themes of jealousy and bitterness and camp out there for today. We'll do other sermons on parenting, right? But today, let's just focus on the sin of bitterness and of jealousy. What was it that drove the brothers to treat Joseph so badly? The text tells us, right, in verse 11, it says they were jealous, right? Jealousy and bitterness had taken root in their heart. And at some level, their feelings are somewhat understandable, right? It would have been, we can understand saying, hey, I'm not sure why does Dad favor Joseph so much? This is kind of hard for me, right? Like that would have been an okay thing to process through with somebody because the difficulty of the circumstance was real. But the difficulty of their circumstances led to a bitterness that took root in their heart and bore fruit in their lives, leading them to do the unthinkable to their brother. And friends, that's how sin works. That's how sin works. Hebrews 3:13 says that we're to encourage one another daily so that none of us are taken captive by the, says, deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, friends. It causes us to see other things as our primary problem rather than our own heart. Our lack of a spouse or our spouse. That's our primary problem. Our lack of kids or our kids. That's our primary problem. Our lack of a job or our job. Right? That's our primary problem. Our lack of friends or our friends are our primary problem. The weather, that other person, the people who don't get it, whatever it is for you, or the people who do get it and don't do what you wish they would do about it, whatever that is for you. We think that our problem is out there. And if that person would get better, if that person would get fixed, if that thing would change, then I would be fine. Because my problem is external to me, right? My problem is them. My problem is that situation. My primary problem is outside of me. And sin is incredibly deceitful in that way, friends. We can get bitter resentful and angry at someone or something else, and all the while sin is just eating us up in here, right? The bitterness, the anger, the jealousy, corroding us from the inside out. Do you see what happens when sin takes root? It was only 37 verses. I mean, what a big change, right? The sin conceals and it misrepresents the truth. And the more you drink of it, the more thirsty you get. Look at what happened to this family. The brothers thought getting rid of Joseph would free them. But their sin put a series of events into a place, into motion, which we're going to spend the rest of the summer talking about what happens. But this event, what they did in Genesis 37, is actually going to then lead to 400 years of bondage for them and for their progeny, right? That's part of what's going to happen here. I want you to turn with me to the quote on your front of your bulletin. It's from Pastor Tony Evans, and he says it like this. Sin is like a woodpecker. It keeps pecking at your life. Now, when you look at the individual pecks, it's not all that bad. But when the job is over, you've got a hole in the tree of your life. Friends, just let me ask you this, point blank. Where is jealousy getting a toehold in your life? Where is something that you really value, that you wish you had, that somebody else has, and you're jealous? Friends, let me ask you, where are you growing bitter? Where is something not going well in some way, and it's causing an internal unrest that you just, it's keeping you up at night? Like, you're talking to them and they're not even there, right? You know, there's just a sense of like there's a bitterness that's just growing and growing. And it's got you. They might not even know it, but it's got you. Friends, jealousy isn't a small thing. Bitterness isn't a small thing. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. You've got a place to go with it. Repent. And then keep on repenting. Continue to hold it out to God and say, God, I'm feeling this way. Help me. I repent of this. Will you help me? And then do it again and again and again. You know, this is the famous quote about bitterness. And you probably, most of us have heard it. But it says, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. I mean, it's just foolish, right? Last question for your reflection. Last question for your reflection. When you suffer, do you believe that God is somehow still working? When you suffer, do you believe that God is somehow still working? We're going to talk about this for a little bit. Can you put yourself in Joseph's shoes? Maybe in his sandals, right? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been, how quickly his life changed, right? He's the favored son. He's got the royal robe. He's got these dreams. He's got something to do with his brothers. And all of a sudden, just like that, he is on the road. He's been enslaved, and he's going to Egypt. His brothers have turned on him. They throw him in a pit. They've sold him. And his dad thinks he's dead, so he's not coming for him, right? There's no hope of like, hey, somebody's going to come and rescue me. His life has incredibly changed, right? Can you get yourself in that position to think about what he might have been thinking or feeling as that was going on? Do you think he might have been wondering where God was? What God was up to? Why was this happening to him? And Joseph had no idea what God was up to. And when we're in these bad places, oftentimes neither do we, right? I mean, it just feels utter baffling. Life just slams us, and we have no idea why or what is going on, right? Genesis 37 and the rest of this book of Genesis are going to, we're going to pull up a word that needs to be dusted off a little bit because we don't use it that much. But we're going to talk about it because we're going to see it happen here in these next 13 verses. It's the word of providence. This sense that God is at work. We could say it's providence, is God's behind the scenes, loving control of your life and the world. And we look at the world and we see all that is wrong. It's hard to imagine that somehow God is working. And so most of us don't, right? Something's hard. We don't think about God. We do something else. When we suffer, we often tend to pull away from God. And as one pastor said, God's providence often feels so maniacally evil. It does feel that way at points, right? You don't know why something's happening. He's like, God, if you're in control and you love me, why would you allow this to happen? Why would this happen to me? Does God cause sin? The answer is no. Does God use sin? Yes, he does, all the time. I wish I could perfectly untangle the knot for you that is God's sovereignty and the presence of evil in the world, but guess what? The Bible doesn't untangle it for us, right? God doesn't totally untangle it for us. It's his knot, and it's not ours to untangle. Here's what the Bible does give us. The Bible gives us this. It actually tells us to prepare for suffering, to prepare for difficulty. The Bible doesn't not talk about evil and suffering. It actually talks about it a lot, and it tells believers to prepare for it. We read earlier, I want to read it again, James 1:2-4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, the Bible doesn't untangle it all for us, but it says this, that there's a maturing power of suffering in a believer's life. There's a maturing power of suffering in a believer's life. Suffering is integral to God's people becoming mature and complete, according to the Bible. Gospel artist Travis Green, in his song Intentional, puts it this way, and you can sing it with me if you know it. All things are working for my good. He's intentional, never failing. We'll cut. We keep going. That song is in my mind. I'm not a great singer, but it's there, right? You know, it's just there. All things are working for my good. He's intentional, never failing. And he says, this is another lyric, through the hurt and the pain, I know it's working for my good. That's Travis Green. Joseph said this in Genesis 50 to his brothers. We're going to get to this. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, not only does the Bible point us to the maturing power of suffering in a believer's life, but it also does this. It points us to the reality of a suffering Savior. I can't untie the knot for you, but I can tell you that you, if you're here and you're a Christian, you have a suffering Savior. The Bible invites you to meet God in the grief of your life rather than stuff it in the corner of your life. And friends, I can't tell you how significant this is, because you're either going into a storm, in a storm, or coming out of a storm, right? And how you respond to that is going to say a ton about whether how you grow and how you walk with God. This is as Mark Upton said in a sermon that we use for a lot of our leadership training. He talks about it this way. He says, if you wad up the suffering and grief in your life and you just stick it in the corner of your life, it will only ever be refuse. It will only ever be dung, right? It will be poison and not have any benefit in your life. But if you work it through your soul, it becomes fertilizer. It becomes fertilizer for your growth in Jesus. And it brings about transformation if you'll let it do its job. And you know what part of what it's doing is it's helping you release your hold on the sense that you can have heaven now. This sense that everything is going to be well for me in the here and now. It brings about transformation if you let it do its job, which is to detach you from a heaven now approach to life and to let you meet God in the midst of it. Friends, if you're here and you're a Christian, then you have a Savior who doesn't stand above suffering. You have a Savior who entered into it. Joseph was sold for 20 shekels. Jesus was sold for 30. Right? Just for inflation a little bit? About right. You know? Joseph was involuntarily pushed into the pit. Jesus jumped into the pit for us and in our place. We don't have a God who stands above suffering. We have a God who came down, became a human being, endured the finitudes of life, poverty growing up, lost his father at a young age, had a ministry that basically resulted in a lot of things that didn't go so well, one after the other. He was betrayed by his followers, you know, turned on by those, like Joseph got turned on by his brothers. Jesus got turned on by his brothers, right? His disciples, the one who had been with him. He got unjustly executed and tried in a tribunal by the very people who said they would worship him. He was tortured and murdered by the people he created. That's the God we serve. John Stott wrote this. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could we worship a God who was immune to it?" The good news of the gospel, friends, is that we broke it and that God jumped into it and allowed himself to be broken so that he could fix it. I'll close with this. The message of Genesis 37 isn't only don't be like Joseph's brothers, though I'd say don't be like them. But that's not the only part of the message. The truth is that we're all like Joseph's brothers in some ways, right? We're all sinful like them. We're jealous. We get angry. We get bitter. We're sinful people like Joseph's brothers. But guess what happens at the end of Genesis 50? Do you know who gets saved? Joseph's brothers. The very people who didn't deserve it, right? And I want to hold that out to you this afternoon and say, look, if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, we are not a group of perfect people. We're just a group of people who have responded to Jesus and said, raised our hand and said, we're imperfect. We're sinful people. We've messed up. We've got a trail of destruction that has come because of our sin. We've called out to the one who can save, and he's forgiven us. And so if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, we hold Jesus out to you. Whatever has happened in your life, whatever you have done, whatever you have had done to you, we hold out Jesus to you and say, he's the one who's saved. If Joseph's brothers can be saved, anybody can be saved, right? So friends, invite you to call out to him in repentance and call out to him in faith. God can still be working, and something different can happen in your life. Let's pray. Father, as we kick off this series and look into the life of Joseph week after week, Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that we would know, that we would see ourselves in these stories, that we would see your hand in these stories, that we would have the benefit of a vantage point here in these stories that we don't have in our own lives all the time. But Father, we pray, Lord, I pray that you would help us this week. Help us repent where we need to repent, where we're not treating our brothers and sisters as we should. Father, I pray that you'd help us repent of the places in which anger and bitterness and jealousy is taking root in our heart. And Father, pray that you would help us believe that you can be at work even in the midst of a fallen world where suffering is coming, is on us, or we just come out of it. Lord, we pray and ask for your Spirit to be at work. And Lord, I'm thankful for the picture of the Father from this passage, that though the brothers were so treated Joseph so poorly, that the Father wept. that he missed him, that he loved him. And God, we know that's your heart for us. And so, Father, pray that we would return to you and know that that you love us. Lord, help us repent, help us believe, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Friends, as we come to this next element of our worship service, we're reminded that Jesus jumped into the pit for us. That what we celebrate this afternoon is Jesus' body broken, his blood shed for us, and we say that his suffering was God's plan, and that his suffering brought about the salvation for God's people, that it's through the cross that God's people could be saved. And so if you're here and you've responded to Jesus in repentance and faith, then this meal is for you. We invite you to receive this meal, to eat of it. If you're here and you've not yet come to that point of repentance and faith, not yet joined yourself to Jesus and to his church, we invite you to hold off because it's not just a snack. This represents a spiritual reality. God wants to commune with his people through these elements. And so we're going to institute the supper here from 1 Corinthians 11. It says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," his suffering, right? "Until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again." Father, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, and that you would spiritually commune with your people through these elements. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, this is how I observe the Lord's Supper here at Northside. I invite you to come down through the center aisle. There'll be communion station back right, back middle, back left. Come up to that station. Walk up in groups of about 8 adults or so, with additional kids. And we invite you to come up and to grab a piece of bread off of the loaf. And then grab a cup, a clean cup off of